take a moment to introduce you to my friend Don Hebert. You may know that Don sits in the front every week, right, Don?
I have season's tickets.
That's right, yeah. And we can get you season's tickets if you want them too. See me after. But Don's been coming here for about 3.5 years. And I thought it'd be good today if we heard some of his story. His story's about this big. But I want you to hear a little bit of his story today so that you get to know Don. But more than that, that you get to know the power of Jesus Christ. Because that's really what it's all about. So Don, just by way of maybe just introducing yourself here, you've been here 3.5 years.
3.5.
I'm gonna ask you this. How did you get to Crossroads?
How did I get to Crossroads? Well, I was at a play in Red Deer called She Has a Name. And I was just in a hard time at that time. And I met a Pastor Stu there. And he was telling me about Celebrate Recovery. And I came that Friday night to Celebrate Recovery. And then he told me he has a step study. And I thought, what's a step study? So I ended up coming to the step study the next week. And I haven't left here.
That's great. Well, we're glad you haven't, actually, Don. That's great. Don, maybe tell us, where were you when you met Jesus?
Well, I was living in Toronto. I was on the streets. I was 11 years old when I was out there.
Hang on. Oh, yeah. I'm running this. No. I just wanted to catch that because that, you said something I don't think I heard before from anybody else. I've heard it from you. You were 11 years old on the streets in Toronto.
Yes.
How did that happen, Don?
Well, I grew up in Northern Ontario. I was in an orphanage right from birth, and I was being sexually abused while in the orphanage. And I tried to talk to my worker about it. Nobody would listen. So where was the safest place for me to be? Out of the orphanage. And I decided to take a bus from Thunderbay, Ontario, all the way to Toronto. I only had so much money. I was a stowaway from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, to Toronto. And I get into Toronto, and what am I going to do in Toronto? What's an 11-year-old child do when they run away to the street? You have to survive somehow. And I met this person at the bus station who introduced me to alcohol and drugs. And it was at that point, about a week after this, I was addicted. I was hooked. I was hooked to crack cocaine.
At 11 years old.
At 11 years old. And how's a person pay for their drugs? I'm not going to go into the horror stories, what I had to do out there, but you could just imagine. I was in a high-risk lifestyle, and I made it through.
Don, how long were you on the streets in Toronto?
From 11 years old till I was about 21, 22.
That's a miracle in itself that you survived. That's amazing.
It's only the blood of Jesus.
Yeah. Tell us about that. How did you encounter Jesus?
Well, I had my own street corner in Toronto. Anybody invaded that, they were in trouble. There was this pastor. He used to come downtown Toronto, and he would weird me out. He would stand around
the
corner.
That's just what pastors do, Donnie. That's what they do. It's our job.
Well, they do a good job at it. And so about a year after, he offered me a can of Coke.
Like the
drinking Coke.
Yeah, okay. Just want to be clear, that's all. Pastors are different people.
The first service never heard this, but I had an addiction to drinking Coke after that. I would drink 48 just to keep awake every day. Yeah.
So your weird pastor.
My weird pastor.
What happened with him?
He led me to the Lord. I came off the streets. He said, there's a way you could come off the streets. I came off the streets, and I went into a safe house, and I haven't looked back to the street since.
That's amazing. Don, there was a moment, though, when the enemy tried to get you back. Tell us what happened there.
So I'm in Alberta at this time, and I went forward on my sexual abuse matters, and I had to go back to the jurisdiction where it happened. And during this time, they were sending me for counseling. And I'm sorry to say this, Stu, but how much counseling can a person go through? And I thought, I don't need to see happy faces. I don't need to see that. I just need to get out of here. And I went downtown Sunday Bay, and there was a guy on the corner selling crack cocaine, and I bought some. And he busted me. He was a UC. I didn't think we had.
It was a bad day. Probably was a good day, though, really, right?
It was an awesome day.
Yeah.
He said, I'm going to let you sit for 3 days and think about this. So he put me in jail for 3 days and came and let me out. He said, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go back to Alberta. And I haven't looked back.
That's awesome, Don. Don, tell us for a moment the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life. Like you shared a powerful example that I've never heard anybody else share in the first service, the difference that Jesus has made in your life.
Well, I'm able to trust people where I had no reason to trust people. People violated me. Men violated me. All kinds of stuff violated me. I got let down by the system. And it's only through the power of Jesus Christ that I learned to trust people. Hmm. And not everybody out there is bad.
Hmm. That's awesome, Don. Thank you. One other thing I just want to ask you, because I think it would be helpful for all of us here, because we all at different levels deal with stuff. And obviously, when you've gone through what you've gone through, there's a lot of issues that would lead a person to say, I'll never forgive. But you actually forgave your abuser. How did that happen?
So during Celebrate Recovery and steps, I was taking a step study, and at some point in the step study, we talk about making amends, writing letters, and I wrote a letter to my abuser, and I thought, I'm going to go see him. And this was 2 years ago, I believe. I went to see my abuser in prison, and I sat right face to face across from him, and I said, I forgive you. And he's working a 12-step program. I'm working a 12-step program. Why can't I not forgive him? There's no reason.
He's now a believer in Jesus.
He's a believer in Jesus Christ.
That's amazing. He's your brother now.
Yes. My brother, I'm going to be in heaven with him.
Hmm. Don, I used a word in the first service that you pushed back on. I think it was good. I said you were a victim, but you're not. What are you?
I'm not a victim. I'm an overcomer. I'm victorious. I'm free.
Amen.
I don't live in the past. We cannot live in the past as victims of abuse.
Hmm. Don, thank you. This is powerful. I don't know if you're able to hear or read between the lines, but Don said from birth he was brought up in an orphanage. You know what that means? He's got absolutely no family. That's what that means. You got no family, Don. But these people, we're your family now. We're your brothers, sisters. Yeah,
I just want to say Thank you to Pastor Dan and the staff here for the support and for you for being here.
Awesome. Thank you, Don. Lord bless you. It's good, man. Well, you know what the really good news is today? Jesus is not partial. What he's done for one person, he's willing to do for anybody. And Don, thank you so much for the courage to come up and share your heart and your story. And it's not in vain. Thank you. Thank you so much. I hope that during this next month or so, you actually get to meet some of the people that you worship with, fellowship with, some of the people that we call family. There is no other name. There's no other name that would have done for Don what Jesus did for Don. And that's why we've called this series No Other Name. I want to read you a short story from the Gospel of John. It's really hard to get up here and speak after that. We should just have the benediction. Go home and pray for people. So while you wipe your tears away, I'm going to find John 4 in my Bible and then read it to you. For the next seven, eight weeks, I want to just travel through John. Around the way he's outlined the first half of his book, he outlines the first half of his book around what he calls seven signs. By signs, John means what the other gospel writers mean when they use the word miracle. John won't call them miracles. They are miracles. Why won't he call them miracles? He's afraid that we'll stop at the miracle and get obsessed. There's people today that are like that. They travel to the West Coast and other places to find miracles and see where God is at work. And it's not that that's bad necessarily, but the problem is they get stuck there. And John will not let us get stuck with the miracle. He calls it a sign because the miracles point beyond themselves to something or to someone. In this case, Jesus. And that's where he wants to take us. This is the second sign or miracle that Jesus did. In John 4, verse 43, after 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. The second sign Jesus performed. And interestingly enough, it's in the same town, village, Cana, that his first sign or miracle was performed. Probably just a few weeks later. Same place. Why does John grab those two and put them side by each, as they say? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One, he wants us to compare the two and contrast them. If you compare them, it's interesting because they're both similar in that when the request was brought to Jesus for Jesus to do something, they got a rebuff. They were kind of pushed back by Jesus, both cases. In both signs or miracles, it was the servants that announced that something had happened. And in both, you have people believing in Jesus. But it's the difference that intrigues me the most. In the first, where he turned water into wine at a wedding, the atmosphere was joy. It was a festive occasion. It was happy. This time, it's the valley of the shadow of death. That's the difference. The atmospheres are totally different. One a wedding, one a near-death situation. What are we meant to learn from that? Well, maybe a couple things. One is that life is full of both. It's just full of both. There's lots of weddings, and there's lots of funerals. You know, when I read this week, I look back over my last 2 or 3 years. You know what? I do as many funerals as I do weddings in a given year. And on one weekend sometimes, we dress up with a suit and tie, and we celebrate. And sometimes on that same weekend, I put a suit and tie on again, and we grieve. Life is as full of one as it is the other. And maybe what John is saying is this: Jesus is up to the challenge at both. He's needed at both a wedding and in the place of death. And he's available and ready. And I thought to myself, there's nothing like a Christian wedding for sensing the presence of Jesus. He's just there, hanging out. And I've been in so many rooms, and Pastor Stu has and Pastor Ken, where people are about to go to heaven, and they've loved Jesus all their life, and you know the room is full of Jesus. There's a place back in, where is it? Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The word precious there means carefully watched over is the death of Jesus' people. Some of you are walking with somebody right now who's in the valley of the shadow of death. You know what? Jesus is all over that. There is more going on in that place than you actually realize. He's there. He's up to it. That's what these two things say. I've been in rooms where, it was 2 years ago, I was in a room where a lady who loved Jesus was in a coma. And we were all there. And we prayed. We worshiped. And we waited. And then all of a sudden, she just sat up in her bed, looked up to heaven, lifted up her arms, and went to heaven. The nurse came in and said, "Well, that's just a reflex." And I thought, man, just a reflex. She just walked into the arms of Jesus, who took her right into heaven. I mean, when you put these two together, you realize that whatever you're going through, Jesus is up to it. He's adequate. That's what you're supposed to learn when you compare these two signs. Now, the way to read this story is through the lens that John gives us at the end of his book, because he gives us a lens to look through when we read his book. He says in John 20, verse 30, tells us his reason for writing. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Two key words in John: believe and life. John says, "I've written these signs up for you so that you'll believe. And in believing, you'll get life, like real life, life to the full, eternal life." That's what he means. The key to life to the full, the key to eternal life, is apparently believing. So I propose this morning that what we do with this little story is we read it with this question in mind: what does believing in Jesus look like? Because that's why he wrote this story. What does believing in Jesus actually look like? Just follow me in the story, and I think we'll land on what it actually looks like. Jesus was met by a man, a certain royal official is how he's described. Probably what that means is he's from the court of Herod, King Herod. And he's from about 20 miles to 30 kilometers away in a place called Capernaum. And he comes to Jesus. It's interesting in itself, just that, because that will tell you, that alone, that Jesus wasn't just interested in the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. Sure he was, but here's a man of means and wealth and position, and Jesus gives him the time of day too. He came for everyone. Whosoever believes is saved. Poor, rich, black, white, on and on it goes. Why did he come? What motivated him to come to Jesus? Two things. One, he had heard about Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus. I mean, you cannot go to a wedding party, take a bunch of water, and make the equivalent of 757 bottles of wine and have the word not get out. At your wedding, if somebody did that, do you think the word would get out? It did in Cana, and it traveled all around. Apparently, it got to Capernaum, and he heard about Jesus, and so he went to him. More people come to Christ because they hear Don's stories and other stories. You may be here today because you heard about Jesus through the lips of somebody else. That's how people come to Jesus. We left North Vancouver a long time ago. I don't think I'd ever go back. I love it here. Missed a couple of things, mainly the friends that we had. I had a friend named Brian Bueller, the pastor of the Alliance Church. He was about my best friend in those days, and he's now at Cloverdale Alliance, and man, I miss that man. We used to spend a lot of time together, and one day we were playing squash together, and then afterwards we were sitting in a hot tub and just yakking and talking, and we had it to ourselves until one man who was very unhappy looking, would be an understatement, came and sat right between us. I thought it'd be a good time just to shut up. He did not look happy with either of us. Now, Brian, some people know Brian Bueller. He always has a twinkle in his eye. And I saw that, and I thought, oh, no. Sure enough. Dan, what are you preaching on Sunday? And I thought, you jerk. I mumbled something. He said, let me tell you what I'm speaking on. And I thought, gee. And he kind of just went through the whole thing, and this guy just sat there like this, and I thought we were going to die in a hot tub. And afterward, we got up, and this guy left, and Brian and I went into the shower room. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but let me tell you what men's shower rooms like. They're different than women's. How would I know that, actually? Help me, Jesus. I've been told they're different, okay? Like, in a man's shower room, you get this one pole and all these nozzles out of it, and we just stand there with shampoo in our hair, some of us, and do what we do. It was just me and Brian. I have my little hotel shampoo. It's good for 6 months, and he had his, and this guy that wasn't happy, he took the one right between us. Thought, what's worse than dying in a hot tub? This. And we just all went quiet. And in the middle of that, nothing. He said, I want what you guys have. What? I want what you guys have, he said. He said, I heard you in the hot tub. Well, of course he heard us. Then he said this. He said, my 20-year-old son just died. I'm addicted to crack cocaine. My wife left. I have nothing. How do I get what you have? Crazily enough, shared the whole story of Jesus with a bit of shampoo in her head, standing in the shower. But he heard, and hearing drew him. This man heard about Jesus and said, I wonder if I could get in on what Jesus is doing. The other thing was he had a desperate need. His little boy, it's an understatement here in the text when it says he had a little boy that was close to death. It literally means he was on the brink. This little guy was on the brink of death. No wonder he traveled 20 miles, 35 kilometers to find Jesus. His boy was on the brink of death. And more than that, if you get behind the scenes in the first century, sons were highly valued, even more than daughters in that world. In fact, if you said to a Jewish father, asked him about his children, he would never say, I have this many children. He would say, I have this many sons. Then he'd say, I have this many daughters. The emphasis would always be on the sons. And in verse 49, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. The Greek word, my child, is a very special term of endearment. So you're meant to read that, and I meant to read that realizing this guy's heart was being ripped out of him because his little boy was dying. That's what's going on here. He was desperate. He had nowhere else to go, so he came to Jesus, and that is amazing to me. He also had to humble himself. Do you know that? You know what never happened in this world? A man of means position begging from a village carpenter for a favor. It never happened. This is a very humble man. He was so desperate that a man of means, a political man, would actually beg on his knees from a village carpenter. But that's exactly what he did. And I thought to myself, those are the kind of people Jesus helps. People with a desperate need. Some of us aren't desperate enough. Some of us, well, if he answers, okay. If he doesn't, so what? When you're desperate and you have nowhere else to go, try Jesus. What is it today that you are most desperate to see changed in your life? Desperate to see changed in your life. What is keeping you from going to Jesus and laying it out before him like this? You've heard the stories. You heard Don's this morning. You've heard a lot of their stories. What is keeping you from taking that desperate need to the feet of Jesus and saying, you did that once, won't you do it again? He came and he asked Jesus, and then he got this pushback from Jesus. That's tough. I mean, what do you make of that? Verse 48. My boy, my dear son, my child is dying. And Jesus says, well, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Wow. That's hard. I'll give you a secret when you're reading the Bible. When you don't understand something, ask them. It's a living book, and they're living words from a living person. You can ask them what he meant. You know, the story before this, how much time have I got? The story before this is the story of the woman at the well. I asked Jesus one time about something I didn't understand there, and he told me. It says that Jesus was dog-tired, exhausted from a journey, and he fell down at the side of this well just longing for a drink, and the disciples knew he was hungry too, so they went into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman comes, and he talks to her, leads her to faith. The disciples come back with food at the end of the story, and he won't eat it. I said, what's with that? Lord, can you help me understand what's going on here? You're dog-tired, exhausted, hungry, thirsty. Now you're not going to eat anything. You know what the Lord in my heart said to me? He said, you know what, Dan? I remember that day. I was exhausted. And I watched her come. And she came to me, and I saw the desperate thirst for living water in her heart. And she's been looking in all the wrong places. And you know what, Dan? I remember the moment she drank living water. He said, it so excited me, so filled me up that I wasn't hungry for anything after that. That's why. I thought, I can relate to that, can't you? How many times are you dog-tired and you say, I wish I hadn't said yes to serve upstairs in the children's ministry, or I wish I hadn't invited the neighbors over, or I wish I hadn't said I would go serve at Potter's Hands. But you go and you do it, and somehow Jesus shows up, and it fills you up, and you're energized, right? So I said to him, here, Lord, on this one then, I mean, what's going on here unless you people see signs and wonders? Just two things he put on my heart. Maybe they're right. Maybe you get something else out of it. But I think what he was saying is, I wanted to know if he really wanted what he was asking for. Does he really want it? If at first you don't succeed with Jesus, ask again. How desperate is he, really? Is he going to give up? Or is he going to persist in asking for what he really is desperate for? And the second thing that struck me when I read that verse was, he wants this man not to have shallow faith, but he wants him to have deep faith. Miracles, signs, wonders, that's shallow faith stuff. That's, I'll believe if I see. That's the world's way, believing if I see. Jesus' way, or seeing is believing. That's the world's way. If I see, I'll believe. You know what Jesus' way is? Believing is seeing. Miracles happen, and they're important, and they're powerful, and God does them, but it's still entry-level stuff. You know what mature faith is? It's being able to stand on the bare word of Jesus alone and let that shape your life and give direction to your footsteps. That's deep faith. When you can stand on the bare word of God alone, and Jesus wants to move him past the miracle to see if this man will trust the words that Jesus tells him with all of his heart. And in fact, what happens? This man wouldn't give up. He's pushed back by Jesus, but he says, sir, come down before my child dies. He's desperate. And don't you love these words? Go, your son will live. I wish I wish I could have caught the tone of voice. I'm sure it was filled with compassion. The NIV drops the ball here. It's really not your son will live. That wouldn't be accurate. The accurate way is, go, your son lives. When Jesus speaks, it happens. It's not like he's going to live. It's like, no, he lives now. Go, your son lives. In other words, the words of Jesus are transformative words. They change the whole playing field when he says them and when you believe them. In fact, when this guy goes home, he's going down the road and the servants meet him and he realizes it was at the exact time that Jesus said, your son lives, that the fever left the boy. Like, so it's not your son will live, it's your son lives. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. This guy is believing on the bare word of God alone. That's what honors God. That's actually the gateway for a lot of people into salvation. Paul picks it up in Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul's trying to explain what it means to come to know Jesus and to be made righteous in God's eyes. And he's trying to figure out how to do this, so he grabs an example from the Old Testament, Abraham. And this is what he says about Abraham. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What's happening? He's going back to Abraham. He said God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son. Problem was, Abraham was too old to have a son. Sarah's womb was dead. The other problem was, God didn't do any signs and wonders. He just told him. All Abraham had was the bare promise of God. But Paul was saying that was enough for him. And because of that, God said, Abraham, I credit you with righteousness. And then Paul says, and he'll do it for all of us too, who hear the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead, and that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe that bare word of God alone and act on it, you're saved. You're credited with righteousness. So this is deep faith when you have to actually believe on the bare word of God alone. But what's so incredible about this man is he takes Jesus' word, he goes back, and by the time he gets back to town, he's sitting around the table with his family, and it says he and his whole household believed. It's amazing. The word that Jesus speaks, believed, leads to salvation. And not only yours, but it always leads to the salvation of other people. I would ask you to check this out. When the word of Jesus believed leads to salvation for you, it will always lead to salvation for other people. In this case, his whole household. Jesus said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Always. Jesus is not just interested in pulling one or two people out of a family and he wants the whole family saved, not one or two. He's not interested in just, you know, saying, well, you can come to heaven, but, you know, the people that you really love, they can go to hell. No. He's not willing that anybody should perish. If you believe the word of God with all of your heart and you live it out in the midst of your people and you pray for them, God will save them. I mean, you find anywhere in the Bible where somebody believes and it doesn't say it says their whole household believed too. Like, don't give up. Persevere. This is truth. This is God's word. We have not sometimes because we ask not, because we give up too soon. This man would not give up until he got what he wanted, and he got more than he bargained for. His whole household was saved. So, what does believing in Jesus look like? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, John's favorite word, in Jesus, doesn't perish, but has eternal life. Last week, it's a huge word. It's a loaded word for John, believe. It's a substantive word. Last week I suggested to you that one of the core DNA bits of believe for John is the word trust. When he says believe, he's thinking not so much of information that you pack in your head and you actually believe intellectually, but do you that moves you to trust Jesus. So you entrust yourself to Jesus. That's believe. Here, he's taking it another step. What believe means here is this. It's not something you once did. It's something you do. That's the word believe. Not something you once did. Something you do. That's the word believe. You say to people, are you a Christian? Yeah, like years ago I prayed a prayer, or I went forward at this deal, or I signed a card, so yeah, I'm a Christian. That's not John's word believe. That's something you did. But John's idea is belief is something you do. Obviously, there's a time where it gets started. But you know so many people? They say, yeah, I prayed the prayer I'm in, but they live like hell. They live like they never prayed any prayer. They think they're in because of something they did a whole long time ago. That John would say, that's not what Jesus means when he talks about believe. Because when Jesus talks about believe, he means you do it. You live it. You follow him. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together that said, only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. It looks like obedience, belief does to John. Because the words of Jesus are taken into a person's DNA and allowed to shape their thinking and their behavior and their relationships. It's not something you do, or did rather. It's something you do. So when I say, do you believe in Jesus? What's your answer to that? Well, yeah, a long time ago I go to church. I do a lot of good works. Yeah, my family, we're all Christian. No. When I say to you, do you believe in Jesus? You know what the best answer is? Yeah, I trust him. I trust him so much that I've taken his words and I'm rearranging my whole life around the words of Jesus. That's real faith. That's real belief. Do you believe? Do you believe today in Jesus? That would be John's challenge to us. Let's stand together and let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you committed yourself to us in writing, that you were concerned that we'd not only hear these things, but we'd be able to go back and check out whether we really do believe in your son, Jesus. I pray today, Father, that as we wrestle with these things, that you would bring us from the place of knowing and understanding to trusting your son, Jesus, and then following him in our Monday to Friday and Saturday, Sunday life as well. Father, we ask for your help because we're all weak people and we sometimes take two steps forward and three back. But Father, we want to be people like Don and stand up and say, there's no other name. The only explanation for my life is Jesus Christ, who I trust. So Father, what's of your spirit, please plant in our hearts, and what's not, please feel free to blow away, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.